We're carrying on in Matthew's Gospel. We've reached chapter 9. In the church Bibles, it's page 1025. So Matthew chapter 9, we're going to start from verse 1. So Matthew chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowds saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Like to have that Bible passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible within range. Matthew chapter 9, that's where we are this morning. I guess for quite a few in our gathering this morning, Sunday evenings at the moment are not complete until we've sat down at 9 p.m. and watched this week's episode of Downton Abbey. I confess it, that now has come to include me. We've already had one or two confessions from men this morning, Dave, that's you as well. After church tonight, that's what I'm planning. For those who are not involved in this particular media phenomenon, let me bring you quickly up to speed with one of the major plot lines of Downton. John Bates is, or was, one of the staff at Downton Abbey, but he's currently in prison, having been sentenced to life imprisonment for the murder of his first wife. And in every episode of the series, this saga unfolds further. While Bates languishes in prison, his new wife, the wonderful Anna, continues her struggles to prove his innocence and get him released. And meanwhile, back in the real world, Bates's story has engaged people's interest and sympathy to the extent that there is even a Facebook campaign to get him released from prison. And no doubt, if you are a Downton fan, these are sentiments which you share. You too would love to see Mr. Bates released from his confinement, wouldn't we all? The wonderful Mr. Bates. So, now imagine this. You feel strongly about this. Suppose you were able somehow to insert yourself into the plot and become a character in this gripping story. You appear at Downton Abbey, and from there you make your way to the prison, is it Lincoln Prison, where Mr. Bates is incarcerated. You gain admittance and you go and sit with him in the very stern-looking visiting area, and you get straight to the point. "Great news," you say, "I've brought you a free pardon. You can walk out of here right now." Well, as anyone would be, Bates is initially thrilled. But he's not stupid, and pretty soon he starts to ask you questions. "Hang on. Let me see that pardon statement. Whose name is that at the bottom? Who signed it off?" "Well," you say, "that's my name. It's me." "Oh," says he, "and who might you be?" And that's the killer question, isn't it? People who go around offering free pardons to prisoners had better make sure they have the right to do so. You and I do not have the authority to pardon prisoners. If I walked boldly up to Horfield Prison here in Bristol today and declared to the guys on the gate that such and such a lifer there was to be released on the spot, I would either be laughed at as a deluded idiot or possibly arrested for causing a public nuisance. But if I was the Home Secretary, I could do exactly that. The Home Secretary can make pronouncements just like that, as she did on Tuesday this week, when she announced that Gary McKinnon would not be extradited to the USA, despite their desire to have him over there to put him on trial. She said no. Why is that the case? Well, because she says so. She has the authority to do that. If you are a condemned prisoner, a free pardon is exactly what you need. It's what you need more than anything, and it's what you dream of, and it's what you yearn for. And according to the Bible, it is not just condemned prisoners who need a free pardon. It is all of us. Not that we're all murderers, exactly, or that we're banged up in prison, but we are all guilty. What the Bible has to tell us is that each of us is the proud possessor of a long record of crimes and offences against our Creator. God has made us, He has called us to live under His rule and His authority, and all of us, without exception, have rejected Him, thrown off His authority, and tried to run our lives in our own way. And the Bible calls all of that sin. And God, the judge, declares that we are all guilty and liable to the due penalty of His law. He's in charge. And that will be a lot worse than a prison term. Unlike the sad story of Mr. Bates, this is not fiction. Unlike his story, there is no doubt whatsoever about our guilt. And unlike the plot of Downton Abbey, where we don't yet know the outcome, the end of this particular story is absolutely clear. There's no getting away from this fact. We are all guilty sinners. We are helpless to get ourselves out of this mess, and unless someone turns up with a free pardon, it better be the right person, we're destined for eternal judgment. So what we most need is pardon, forgiveness, freedom. We need to be forgiven for our lives of sin and rebellion. And this morning's Bible story is all about the man who can offer it. And at the heart of it, that same killer question, who might you be? So let's have a look into our Bibles here. Last Sunday morning, Simon was here, and we were looking at these two stories at the end of Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has just declared before that to his would-be followers that in actual fact, following him for real is extremely demanding. It's not trivial. It's not something you can do as a hobby. And to prove the point, he has then promptly taken his disciples in a small boat into the middle of a terrifying storm. Well, they all think they're on the point of drowning until Jesus stands up in the boat and miraculously calms the storm. And then no sooner have they got out of the boat on the other side of Lake Galilee than they meet two crazed lunatics who live in the local graveyard. Matthew's account identifies them as demonized. They are violent, terrifying individuals who threaten anyone who comes near. But Jesus meets them, drives out the demons, and visualizes the miracle he has performed by sending them into a herd of pigs, who promptly rush down the hillside and drown themselves in the lake. So Jesus has asserted his towering authority, first over the powers of nature and then over the powers of darkness. There is no power that can defeat him, and there is no terror that can terrify him. And that brings us to the beginning of chapter 9 and today's episode, which is set back on the western shores of the lake, and specifically, as verse 1 tells us, in his own town. That's Capernaum, a large fishing village, which Jesus adopts as his home base for his ministry in that region of Galilee around the lake. Here in Capernaum, Jesus is about to show that he's able to give us what we need most of all: our past forgiven and a future of freedom. Now, this is another of those well-known stories which appear in three of the four Gospels. Mark and Luke add a bit more detail, and you might well know the story better from them. It's the episode where the paralyzed man's friends go up on the roof, they dig a hole, and they lower the guy down in front of Jesus. Matthew doesn't bother with all those colourful details. He doesn't mention the density of the crowds. He doesn't even mention the house, let alone the hole in the roof. That's probably because he wants us to focus all our attention on the central point of the story, which is all about forgiveness and who is able to provide it. So here's how he tells it. Verse 2. Some men brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Here's a man, paralyzed, completely helpless, dependent on his friends to bring him to the man they know will be able to heal him. By this point, everyone has heard about Jesus' healing abilities and his exploits. News about him has spread far and wide, right throughout the country. And this is what they expect. They are confident in what Jesus can do. They come with that confidence. They have faith. That's what faith is. And Jesus can see that. When Jesus opens his mouth, this is what they're expecting, that he will declare the man healed, or that he will touch him and he'll get up. That's what they've come for. And they can go away happy. But of course, that's not what Jesus says at all. Most surprising, your sins are forgiven. Now, people in Jesus' day understand, probably better than we do, that there might be some connection between his sins and his sickness. But even so, it's a surprise. And Jesus is not suggesting here that the man's paralysis is caused by some sin he's committed. It isn't that. That's not the case. Think about it. If this man's sickness is directly connected with his sin, then he would be healed and he would get up the moment his sins are forgiven. But he doesn't. Healing comes a few minutes later. Okay, so if Jesus is not making that connection, what is he doing? Well, he's simply pointing to the fact that this man's greatest need is forgiveness. Very forcibly, he is letting us know that nothing matters more. This man lying on the mat has two problems. One of them is very obvious. He can't move, he can't walk, he needs healing. Blindingly obvious. The other one is less obvious. He is a sinner bound for hell. He needs forgiving. And that's his biggest problem. Let me put it this way. I don't know if anyone here is facing a terminal illness. I hope you're not. But if you were, even if you have an incurable cancer, and you haven't been forgiven, then the cancer is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin. Because it is sin that separates you from God, cuts you off from the light, destroys your hopes of life beyond death, and sentences you to hell. Just like the man lying here on the floor in front of Jesus, your greatest problem is your sin, and your greatest need is to be forgiven. Forgiveness is what sets us free. It's what cancels our account. It's what clears our record. It's what banishes our guilt. And nothing matters more. But that's not all. From what happens next, we also see that no one else can give it. Let's drop back into the story, where we soon find out that not everyone likes what they hear. From verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. Now these teachers of the law, or scribes, are characters who pop up very frequently in the gospel stories. These guys are religious professionals, trained in the Jewish law, and qualified not just to write it and teach it, but also to pass judgments on dodgy individuals who deviate from its commands. And that's the point here. There's evidence from the gospel accounts that these teachers of the law have actually been sent to this place to investigate Jesus and to report back on his teaching to the high authorities in Jerusalem. That's what they're here for. They form some kind of official delegation tasked with the mission of testing his orthodoxy. And what they've just heard Jesus say is enough to cause a very sharp intake of breath, swiftly followed by a lot of muttering. And this is going to give them a lot of great copy for their reports. If they had iPads, they'd be tapping away pretty rapidly at this point. Thinks he can forgive sins. Wow, this is dynamite. Because every Jew knows what Matthew doesn't even need to point out here, that there is only one who can forgive sins, and that one is God. Only God can hand out free pardons for sin, for the simple reason that all sin of every kind is actually an offence against him. And on that point, they are 100% correct. No one else can forgive sins. And so when they hear Jesus declaring, "Your sins are forgiven," the scribes recognize it instantly as a claim to the authority of God. So either he is deranged to say this, and they know he isn't that, or else he is blaspheming, which is what they're thinking. Of course, there is a third possibility. Logically, there is that third possibility, that Jesus actually is God. But that idea is so preposterous that they don't even pause to consider it. And Jesus knows, he knows what they're thinking. They haven't spoken out loud, but he knows what they're thinking. And that's another clue to his identity that goes straight past them. It's a bit of a giveaway, really. And he asked them this question, verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Okay, what do we make of that question? On one level, of course, anyone can say the words. Words are words. Anyone can say them. That's not what he means. The answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one will know if anything has happened or not. No one will know if you're genuine. I could come round to you now and say your sins are forgiven and it wouldn't mean anything, but you wouldn't know because there's no way of telling. But if you say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, the outcome will prove you to be either real or a charlatan. Okay, he says, if you doubt my authority, watch what happens next. He gives the command, the man gets up, picks up the mat they've brought him on, and trots out the door. Look more closely at what Jesus says in verse 6. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he makes it quite clear. The point of this healing is to prove that he himself has authority to forgive. He calls himself Son of Man, that slightly mysterious title that declares him to be a man, one of us, but it also hints at the Old Testament visions of majesty and kingly authority possessed by one who was described as like a son of man. And by speaking like this, he's claiming to possess the authority of God in himself. And he emphasizes on earth. Did you notice that? Why did he say that? Well, the Jews understood that declaring sins forgiven was something that God would do for his people at the end of time. That's what their prophets foretold. But Jesus is saying, I have authority to forgive sins here on earth. Now, here and now. All of that colossal claim, that claim to wield the full authority of God, wherever and whenever he pleases, he now invites them to examine and test. You want to see whether I'm genuine? Okay, get up and walk. And he does. Man who arrived 5 minutes ago, immobile on a stretcher, is now walking home with a spring in his step and a stretcher in his arms. A picture of freedom and hope. Not surprisingly, the crowds are highly impressed. Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe or fear. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. Now, we shouldn't take this to mean that the entire crowd sign up on the spot to follow Jesus. In fact, they haven't really got the point. They can see that something special has happened. It's amazing, all right? Awe-inspiring, even fearful. They can see that God has been at work here. And they can see that note of authority which has been recurring in Matthew's account ever since the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. People can see Jesus' authority, they can see it at work, but for the most part they're not quite sure what to do about it. And so the story ends. The crowds disperse, reflecting, chatting about, wondering about what they've seen. The teachers of the law go into a huddle, they confer, they draw up their reports. We'll be hearing from them again. The former paralytic arrives home with a new life. And Jesus continues on his way. But what about us? We can't get into the plot of Downton Abbey. But actually we are already in the plot of the Bible. We are in this story. This story confronts and challenges us. Matthew is asking us, where do you stand? And there will be people here in this room, I expect, who fall into each of these groups. You may be like the teachers of the law, sitting there watching what is going on. You already know what you think. You're going to make your own judgments. You're fine with what you've got. You don't need anything. Now, you might not tell anyone that. You think, well, I'm in church. I'm too polite to say. Don't want anything to do with that. You might not admit that attitude to anyone, but in your heart, that's how it is. This message about Jesus, this idea that you desperately need to be forgiven and you need him for that, it's not for you. Leave me out. If that describes you, well, we're glad you're here. We really are. You're always welcome. We hold out the hope and the prayer that your heart will change. Don't be too sure that it won't. Whatever you think now, God has a way of surprising people. But maybe you're more like the crowd. You've heard about Jesus. You've met his people. Perhaps you're impressed. Perhaps you've found yourself drawn by what you've seen at Village Church or another church. But you're not really sure what is going on. There's something special here. There is some power at work. There's something about the Bible and the way they preach it from the front. It's as if God or something is at work here. But at the moment, you're staying on the edge. You're just looking on. Now, if that is you, please, can I invite you this morning to take a step further in? Surely, if you've seen this much, then you need to take this further. Suppose the message about Jesus and the danger of judgment and the chance of forgiveness and freedom. Suppose it's all true. Well, then there's everything to gain by pursuing it. And there's lots of ways to do that. Come and talk to us. Talk to a Christian here you know and trust. Read the Bible. Start with this Gospel of Matthew that we're working through on Sunday mornings. One of the best ways is to join one of our Christianity Explored courses, which you'll have heard all about if you've been around and some of you are already involved in. It's got to be worth looking into. Don't just wander off with the crowd wondering what's going on. Jesus has got to be worth looking into. Or maybe, just maybe, you are finally ready to take Jesus seriously. You've come to the point where you will no longer dodge the force of a story like this one, which shows us the Lord Jesus and his towering authority and confronts us with the fact that forgiveness is what we need more than anything and he's the only one who can provide it. You come to the point. And Jesus is here this morning as he stood there 2,000 years ago holding out the hope of forgiveness. The reason that Jesus can forgive our sins is that a couple of years after this, he went up to Jerusalem where he was betrayed, arrested, put on trial and executed for crimes he never committed. And this totally innocent man was put to death by sinful men. And as he died on the cross, God placed on Jesus the penalty that was due to millions of sinners like us. God poured out his judgment, his wrath on Jesus Christ, so that we could become forgiven and free. Jesus knew just how it was going to be. He knew exactly what he would have to do. And he went through that horrific darkness because of his love for us, so that we would be spared from hell and live free with him. So you're ready to put your trust in Jesus. Forgiveness is a gift. Grace, the Bible calls it. You don't have to do anything first to prepare yourself for it. You can't clean yourself up in any case. Only he can do that. Jesus offers us himself. His love, his beauty, his life. Time has come to accept him and all that he has done.